You're all familiar with these words of Scripture. Let me just remind you briefly as I introduce Psalm 44 in a moment, that in verse 28, words that we use frequently, reminding ourselves of God's sovereign providence, He is working all things for our good, whatever it is, all things are working according to God's purpose. And that purpose is explained for us in verses 29 and 30. Not always our convenience or our comfort, but we see that God has foreknown a people, predestined that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, and that's the good purpose that God has for His people. And He wants to bless us in Christ. And so He calls us in the gospel to believe in Christ, He justifies us, and when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, we shall be glorified with all the elect. So the response in verse 31 is clear. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The important one is the living God, the triune, omnipotent, sovereign God. So if God is for us, who can be against us? And he seems to dismiss any possible enemy who can defeat God's purpose. And then he reminds us of God's infinite love. The one who is working all things for good did not spare his Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. And his generosity in Christ giving us all that we need to live our Christian lives. Then verse 33 comes back to this point. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the devil accuses us often. We can accuse ourselves. Other people can accuse us. None of us are perfect, but in Christ, we're told that God justifies us. He declares us not guilty and declares us righteous on the ground of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's that nagging doubt in verse 34. There's a final judgment. Will God's purpose change? Will his love continue? And Christ himself is going to be the judge in that last day. And so Paul replies, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, even the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's impossible for the judge, the Lord Jesus, ever to condemn any of his people. And then he asks the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he mentions seven trials which occur in our lives, not comprehensive. The last one he had not yet experienced when he wrote these words, but he would be martyred. But he's speaking from his own experience. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I would normally go on, jump to verse 37. In all these things, all these trials, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. But Paul pauses and he quotes back to Psalm 44, which we'll look at very quickly in a moment. And then he concludes in verses 38 and 39, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so our security in Christ is secure if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love in Christ. And God loves us, and God keeps us, and God provides for us. And I've often wondered why Paul refers to Psalm 44 there in verse 36. The point is that he's reminding us that believers over the centuries have suffered. This has been part of discipleship in following and trusting the Lord. So in Psalm 44, if we can just turn to it quickly, we have the Old Testament church, through the psalmist, worshipping God. And in verses 1 to 8, he's recalling the great works of God. And we often refer to these opening words that we've heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. So God delivered his people in remarkable circumstances in the past. He has in mind, obviously, the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the promised land. And then verse 3 and 4, it was God's hand that gave them possession of that land. Then you see how in verses 4 down to 8, there's an expression of faith. As he recalls the past, he trusts God. And he looks at the present and he says, well, through you, we will push down our enemies. We will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. And then he says in verse 8, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. So the God who has done great things in the past for his people and delivered them in extreme circumstances is the God we worship. And yet, from verse 9 onwards to verse 16, he expresses the need of the church. And the need was profound, because the statement in verse 9 indicates, it seems as if God has cast us off, as if God has forgotten us. He's put us to shame. And when the church fights its battles and seeks to resist the enemy, the experience in verse 9 is that you do not go out with our armies. The Lord does not manifest his power, does not give victory to his people when they are being opposed by the enemy. And there's defeat there staring them in verses 10, 11. And it seems that they really are a reproach in verse 13, a scorn, a derision to those around. And there's tremendous need on their part. And then in verse 17, we see that they are perplexed. Why is this happening? All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. The church couldn't make sense of what God was doing in their situation. God had delivered his church in the past in desperate moments, but when the church needed the Lord's help in this situation, it seemed that his power was not being made manifest. And there are times, aren't there, as believers in our families, in our churches, in our own church, we can be perplexed. What is God doing? Why are these things happening? Why doesn't God intervene to help and to vindicate his name and to give victory over the enemy? So from verses 17 to 22, the psalmist expresses this perplexity, but in faith, and says, we've not forgotten you. They're not backsliding, as it were, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. They genuinely trust and love God. Nor have our steps departed from your way. They're not claiming to be perfect, but they're not aware of sinning grievously against God. Our heart has not turned back. And then in verses 20 onwards, if we'd forgotten the name of our God, or stretch out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? He would have convicted them. He would have brought it to their attention through his word, through the prophets. And yet, in verse 22, and this is the quotation that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, "Yet for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Being a believer, being faithful to the Lord, honoring him in our lives, we can often be perplexed. And we are often taken through times of suffering, opposition, ridicule by the enemy, and we can be shaken by such situations. But this has been true of the church in many, many situations over the centuries. But the psalmist doesn't stop there, and we mustn't. Because in verse 23 to 26, he goes on to pray. It's a very bold prayer. And I think I'd like to urge you tonight, pray boldly but reverently. Let's take God at his word. Let's believe his promises. And here the psalmist says to the Lord in prayer, "On behalf of his people, awake." It seems to the church as if God is sleeping. He's not acting on their behalf. "Awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord?" We might think it's irreverent, but it's the language of faith. They know God's promises in the covenant. They know what God has done in the past. Why will you allow your church to be ridiculed, to be weak, to be defeated? And there are enemies overwhelming your people. Why do you sleep, Lord, as it were? And then he gives a stronger command, arise. Stir yourself, as it were. And that statement is used elsewhere. Do not cast us off forever. And then the question of verse 24, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Now, God does hide his face from his people, sometimes momentarily, sometimes for hours or minutes or whatever, or days, and we can be in a period, perhaps of darkness, and we feel that God is not hearing our prayer. We feel that God is hiding his face. And so the psalmist is asking God this basic question. And when we feel that God is hiding his face, there are always good reasons. One major reason is that we should trust God. We believe him, even in the most adverse and difficult circumstances. And we seek him. And when he hides his face, when we're not aware of his presence and fellowship, we long for him. And hiding his face is good medicine for his people. It tests us. Are we desiring him? Are we looking for his glory and his honor? Are we concerned about his church? After all, the church belongs to him, bought by the Lord Jesus, ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit. When it seems that God is hiding his face, there's a challenge for us here, as in the psalm, to trust him and to seek him and to plead with him. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. These are not just words. There are feelings. There's contrition. There's a sense of desperation, of earnestness, of urgency. The state of the church disturbs the psalmist and his people, such that our soul is bowed down to the dust, humbled, burdened by the situation. Then he repeats this cry in verse 26, "Arise for our help, redeem us for your mercy's sake," for your compassion, your covenant promises, your love, your mercy for your people. Your name is upon us. Arise for our help. Now, I feel that this psalm has a tremendous relevance for us all, and for all churches, and for us here in the Heath at the moment. It's good to look back, to remember what God has done, and to rejoice in Him. It's good to be realistic and remember that we desperately need the Lord's help as a church here and other churches. Our country is spiritually desolate. We need His help. And yet we're perplexed. We're asking questions. Not in an unbelieving way, but we're wanting to trust God. We're wanting to know what He's doing. But His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And when He hides His face, even for a moment, the challenge is for us to trust Him, to seek Him, and to be bold. How often are we daringly bold like this and pleading with the Lord, "Lord, save. Lord, deliver your church. Lord, speak in power through your servant this coming Sunday. Lord, do it for your glory's sake. Arise, come in the power of your Spirit. Lord, all these hundreds and thousands of people around the church in darkness under the wrath of God. Lord, for your sake, for your mercy's sake, your promises, your covenant, your glory is involved. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish. Arise, Lord, and help." Well, may God help us through His word and apply these words of Scripture to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who takes hold of the word and disturbs us, doesn't He, and challenges us and humbles us and quickens us to respond. But respond in faith, we must do. Expectation. Believingly, "Lord, you've done this in the past. And we're in a desperate situation. We need you, for your glory's sake, to intervene today." Amen.